do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. We'll begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence so that you are ready to be instructed and transformed. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being before your word, to be able to call ourselves your children through the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that He is and has done, and that you have planned it. The Holy Spirit has revealed it to us. We thank you for Him and for your word. As we go into your word, Father, again tonight, we seek out your will, your person, your plan for each of us, for the world, for the human race, and to see and Father and have our eyes of our heart enlightened to the hope of our calling. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we have noted many times, the first three chapters of Ephesians emphasize what God has made us to be as well as what He has blessed us with. And I think the two, they have to go hand in hand, being what we are, predestined as sons, then therefore we have an inheritance. And the spiritual blessings of the new covenant must go to the children of God. And so both are revealed to us. And I think most succinctly here in Ephesians 1 through 3, the most important thing we've been blessed with is the person of Christ. And we've been given the transformation, regeneration, to be born again and saved, to have this position in Christ so that we can be like Him and always count on Him, always have Him as our husband, our Lord, our master, our friend, and we'll never be separated from Him. And you know, when the Son of God left heaven, which even of it, that in itself is a statement that's hard to decipher because He's God and He's everywhere present. But the Son of God, He who was rich became poor, so He becomes a man at the virgin birth. When He ascends again and returns to heaven, He's different. Right? He returns and as a human, in a human body. And so what has been put into heaven is humanity. And where it's at is at the right hand of God, the place of all power and authority. And so, as is stated in Hebrews, He didn't give help to angels. He didn't become an angel. The angels that have been there, holy angels, have always been there, and we assume they'll always will be. But they're servants of God, and then it turns out that now that we're in union with Christ, they're servants of us. And so what has been, you know, heaven was changed, which is, again, it's another theological conundrum, because heaven is holy, heaven is God, it's God's abode, God can't change, so how could heaven change? But it did when the Son of God ascended as a human being to sit at the right hand of God. And as Ephesians states, almost unbelievably, that we have a position that we are raised up together with Him and seated together with Him. And that's in Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. And so this new humanity is in heaven and therefore a part of the kingdom of God of which we are a part. And so this makes us who we are. When you think of the magnitude of it, how dare anybody say they could work for it? That salvation is by works. You know, people who think salvation is by works, they don't even know what salvation is. If you knew what you've been delivered from and delivered to, you'd never cross your mind once that you think you could work for that. It's too high. It's too monumental. And none of us had anything special about us that, you know, made regeneration for us a little easier, if that's the right phraseology. But it's through faith in Christ. No one had any special qualities that qualified him for this. whosoever may come, whosoever may believe, Christ died for the whole world. So what God has made us to be and has blessed us with makes us heavenly creatures, this new humanity in Christ. And that new humanity in Christ is now in heaven. And so that's why we're heavenly creatures. He bids us to behave ourselves here on earth as heavenly creatures. He bids the church to be a community of heavenly creatures that actually mimic heaven. That we're to be one. You know, what you find on earth all the time in every generation, in every kingdom, is oppression, greed, the rich above the poor, those who cheat, lie, and steal to get ahead, and they get ahead. Unfairness. I just read today about the newly elected district attorney, district attorney for Los Angeles County. And this man has promised that he is not going to enforce the law. You can resist arrest. You can trespass. There's all kinds of crimes you can do. Carry illegal drugs. And imagine, it's not against the law to resist arrest. Well, who in the world are you going to arrest? Now, if I lived in L.A. County, man, it's going to turn out to be a very unfair place where the criminals are going to take advantage of those who don't have a mind towards criminality. So the oppressor has a greater advantage now over the oppressee, and it's unfair. Right? It's completely unfair. It makes us mad. But see, in the body, in the community of the church, in the body of Christ, none of that is to be. It's always going to be in the world. Always. Always has been, always will be. It's rare. It's becoming new in America. That's why we see it as a new thing. And it is for here, with the fairness and equality we've had. But in the body of Christ, we are to be the new humanity and the new community of humanity. So our unity, our love for one another, our peace towards one another, our serving one another, our considering each other more important than ourselves. You know, who's the greatest among you, our Lord told us. Those who are your servant, those who are the young, right? The ones who are less privileged. And that's all removed. And so we would look at heaven in the future, that inequality, oppression, greed, lust, totalitarian thinking, all of that is gone. It's completely gone. And there's a community of human beings whose head is Jesus Christ, whose kingdom and its virtues are what they live by all the time. And that's going to be glorious. You know, when I was thinking about it today, it wouldn't matter if the streets of the New Jerusalem were paved with gold or not, if, and they are, but if we were like we are going to be in that community. And so, and how did we get there? Well, it's by faith. And so in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, after Paul has revealed to us who we are and what we've been blessed with as believers, Paul turns to the application of that truth to our daily lives and conduct. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so now that we know what we are, we're entreated by Paul. It's an exhortation, that's what the word means, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And this turns us, because the next topic we turn to now is the hope of our calling. And we have been called, as been revealed in Ephesians 1 through 3, and that calling demands a life style or a conduct that's worthy of something, and we'll find out that God is the only one who can say it is worthy or it's not. And so to determine if it's worthy or not, we have to compare it with the standard that is the Word of God and no other. We cannot say, I think I'm walking in a worthy manner. It's not of our opinion or anybody else's opinion. It's according to the standard that is the Word of God. So the foundational virtues of our heavenly unity are listed here as humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, and love. Gentleness is the word for meekness. I think it's a better translation. And so this is what we are to be to one another. We could find more virtues, but they'd all fall into the category of love. And this is what we're to be to one another. We're to be humble and meek in and of ourselves, and therefore, and then being that, we are to be patient and forbearing and loving towards all others. And now we have to be told this. You'd think if we're made the new creatures that God has made us to be, why don't we just do this naturally? And that's always been a question. We do not do it automatically, and we know that. And that is because God, even though we have been promoted to heaven, we remain in our old bodies. The old body is possessed by this dead sin nature that still has passions and desires, which tempts us. It's all towards selfishness or love of self. And we're in a world filled with ignorant sin and pride, evil pride. And so God instructs us, tells us, this is who I made you to be, and as that, this is how you think and act and speak. And, you know, we couldn't do it if we weren't made the creature to do it. So what God is instructing us in is what is the manner of the new creature, right? And this is what he is. The new creature is always humble. The new creature is always meek. The new creature is always patient and forbearing and loving. And that's what we are. Well, that's what we'll be in heaven for all of eternity. And so we're not, in a way, we're attaining to it, but we're already made the creation that does this. It's our type. And God is instructing us in our type. And then he says, okay, so now put your faith in this. Find out what it is through my word. Put your faith in it and go for it. Put your faith in it and do it. Walk in it. And know that I am in you, God the Holy Spirit is in you, to make, when you go for it, he's going to make it a reality. Right? He's the one who empowers you. So you're not on your own, you're not doing this on your own, so you couldn't possibly ever save yourself. Oh, I'm so awesome, I'm so great, this is why I can do this, this is why I can be virtuous, this is why I can be wise. Of course not. It is only the Spirit within me that makes it possible. And so I know that as well. But that's all by faith. That's why in certain denominations, the filling of the Spirit or the work of the Spirit, they touted it as an emotional experience. But it's not. The result can be emotional, of course. But if you're controlled, filled, empowered by the Spirit, you don't feel anything biologically. And that becomes, well, for some people, that becomes a problem. Like, how do I know? You know, it's always, how do I know? How do I know I'm spiritual? But it's by faith. And so we just simply trust. We trust. But the thing is that we can see, and that's what we're going to really focus on here in this hope of our calling, is actually experiencing the calling. Because it's a hope. And a hope is a future expectation, an expectation of result. And so we would, over the years, as we're learning and growing and learning about God and walking with God and walking with our Lord, that are we seeing humility? Are we seeing meekness? Are we seeing patience? Are we seeing forbearance? And like, if you could say, after 20 years of trying to walk with God and walking with God and learning His Word, I haven't changed a bit. And there's a problem. You have to find out what that problem is, if you desire to. But we're all going to change. We have to. We have to. And you're probably not going to change as much as you would like in the time period that you would like. But we all have to change. And so Paul still, on the theme of unity, now reveals our common foundation. So we have foundational virtues. And then we have the foundation itself, and there's seven parts to it. There is one body, verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, and we've looked at both of those, and just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is of all, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. So we've studied the one body. We looked at spiritual gifts when we did that. There's a diversity of gifts, and these are all tied together. So these are subjects that we're going to keep seeing again and again and again. There's the one body with its diversity of gifts. We did a very short study on the ministries of the Holy Spirit to the church, or really in this age, his ministry to the world and to the church. And we'll return to that because, again, it's something, especially it comes up again in Ephesians, and we see it again and again in our work in the Scripture. And so now we study the one hope of our calling. And as I mentioned before, we studied election about a year ago. We spent 3 months on it. And so this time around, we're going to focus more on the hope part. We're going to focus on the expectation of seeing this calling come to fruition. Right? This, I need to see it in my life. And when you start seeing it, it's not a pride thing. It becomes really an exciting thing. That I'm on my way. I can see that I'm on my way. It's like you're on a long journey if you've ever, well, of course you have. Let's say if you've ever been on a long walk, if you've ever been on a long hike or something like that, if you did a marathon or something, and it's just all throughout the middle of this is just terrible trudging. And then maybe you start to see things, you know, there's change of scenery. There's a change. I'm getting closer. I see that I'm actually gaining ground. And it's very motivating. And the same thing should happen to us spiritually. We start to see the results of the work that God has done to us and is doing in us as we go. Now, when we look at election, we can just paint a one broad stroke. Paintbrush stroke is... we're all elected to become conformed to the image of Christ. So if you say, what am I elected to? That's the simplest and shortest answer. I'm elected to be Christ. Now, what that looks like for each of us is different, even though Christ is the same. And when I say different in the way that you know, there's very many, many similarities to our calling. To each of us, and many differences. And the differences are the works that we do. You're not called to do the same work that I am. Your personality is different. The opposition you face is different. It comes from the same source, the flesh, the world, and the kingdom of darkness. But what you particularly face, based on your genetics, your DNA, your sin nature, which has its own, really, fingerprint, has its own weaknesses and strengths, both need to be avoided. Also, your environment, your past, your decisions, the family you grew up in, all of it. There's a gajillion different things that contribute to opposition to you and to me. And they look different. Actually, quite different. And so... we have to overcome all of that. And as we are doing that, we come to find out that God personally, sovereignly placed us in these bodies at this time, in this environment, and your whole life, your whole environment. He's determined it to mold you. And there's a lot to that. It's wonderful, something to think about. And that... you know, there's no mistakes with God. The way it happens is the way it's supposed to happen. And yet, we say, well, what about all my bad decisions and my sins? He didn't want those. No, he did not. But God is able to accomplish all his good pleasure in spite of it. In spite of our failures, in spite of the flaws, the things of bad mistakes we've made in the past that still affect us and wish we hadn't made them, God saw that a billion years ago. And he is using it some in his magical way, mysterious way, to mold you. And no, it's not that you needed to do it. He doesn't need sin. He doesn't have to use sin. It's just that God has overcome sin. And by overcoming it, He is able to get you to maturity in spite of yourself. Because you're your own worst enemy, and so am I. But look, you're alive. There's another day with the Lord. There's more growth. And we're not even... when we reach our end and we know it's time to go home to be with the Lord, we're not even close. You got to go through the death experience, which I think is a big part of growth, because you're going to experience that whether you had faith or not, whether you were at peace or not. And then on the other end of that, that's got to be an awesome learning experience. And right, it's wonderful to know that we're taking this person. We don't get absorbed into some big blob and lose our identities. Who proved that to us is Christ after His resurrection. It was Him. It was Him. It was Him, same name, same person, same body. It's resurrected. And so it's us who are going to heaven. It's us who are going into the new kingdom. And even your death experience would be a learning experience to your continued life. And, of course, going into heaven and leaving behind this ridiculous body in this ridiculous world has got to be one of the greatest learning experiences that we'll ever have. And then for all of eternity, we're going to continue to learn. And so we're only at the beginning of this. As old as we may look, or be, I should say, sorry, as old as we may be, we're just infants in the spiritual life. And so God has done this magnificent experience. He has given, made us who we are, really made us heavenly creatures, and left us here and in these old bodies. And He says, now be like Me. I'd be like, it'd help if I was in heaven and I was in a resurrection body. Sure, I'll be like you. That'll be. And He's like, yeah, that's true. But I want you to do it now. And in that thought, now's the only time where I can actually do it in the face of great opposition. Which brings up another virtue, which is courage. So we're all called to be conformed to the image of Christ, but our calling in many ways is unique to each of us. The works we're called to do, the gifts, the spiritual gifts we receive or gift, the manifestation of those gifts, our individual ministries, the different challenges that arise from our unique opposition, genetic environment. It's vital that our differences, though, do not detract from our unity. Right? Some who have in the past made communes of Christians, where they all dress the same, talk the same, and act the same, and look the same. And there was once one guy was interviewed. I remember someone telling me this years ago, that they were asked, as some Amish community, a Mennonite community in somewhere in Pennsylvania, asked them why they spoke with these and thys and thous and that King James English. And they said, well, it's obvious we speak that way because Jesus spoke that way. And not understanding that Jesus didn't even speak English, never mind King James English. However, that's not going to make us unified, is all conforming to one another. We're to conform to the truth of the Word of God, conform to Christ. That makes us unified. And in that, we are completely diverse. There are a variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, a variety of effects, as Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 12:7. Our calling has a hope and therefore a goal. Right, a hope is always a goal. It's always something to reach for. The thing about the biblical word hope is that it's always confident. It's not a, never is this word used in a way that, you know, we wish we get there. That it's a hope as if I wish, which would be maybe I will, maybe I won't. That's like subjunctive. This is future. Future indicative would be the verb in Greek, in English as well. That I know this is going to be my future, my hope. It takes an enormous amount of faith to really do this in this life. That's all it takes, though, is faith. To say no to the opposition, no to the sin nature, put my entire life in God's hands, and as times as difficult as that is, to keep doing it, and when I fail to keep doing it, and to reach forward to that which lies ahead. As Paul called it in Philippians 3, the upward call. This call upward. Upward always pointing to like heaven, right? Heaven's always described as up. Always baffled me that it's up when, you know, it's all around us. But then I thought about it today that the earth is spinning. Well, not that way. But, you know, if you're pointing up, that's where God wants you to look. He makes it that way. That's what the word for heaven, both the Hebrew and Greek word for heaven, mean upward. And, you know, this upward call. And that's because where's our home? Now, Christ said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, right? Where's our home? Heaven. Where's our citizenship? Heaven. Where's our destiny? Heaven. Where's our position in Christ, seated at the right hand of God? Everything. Oh, where's our life hidden with Christ? Where? In Colossians 3, in the heavenly places. So, you know, it's this hope is a secure one, and this is the church's goal. Is to conform us to the image of Christ, the heavenly humanity, seated at the right hand of God. It's mature, full knowledge of faith, filled with Him, filled with the Spirit, filled with the Father, filled with faith, filled with knowledge, being the humanity that we've been called to be, and having the courage to say, I'm going to be it, because God has made me it, and to hell with whatever wants to stop me. And we will overcome. Christ said, we've overcome the world. You will overcome the world. Now, one of the reasons all other religions have fallen apart, they've come and gone and come and gone and come and gone. The only ancient religion that survives is Judaism, for a reason. And they've come and gone and come and gone. So many of them, millions of them, well, I don't know, millions, we'll say thousands. And it's because they have no hope. They promise people things and never deliver. And I think we know in the Old Testament especially that the Israel were often in their history very drawn to idolatry, very drawn to this pagan idol worship. And, you know, these people are really bound, or were, they still are, but the image is just different. Now it's like a dollar. But they, you know, they bow down to this graven image, which doesn't speak. God always makes fun of the idols. He says they don't talk, they don't hear, they don't predict, they can't talk. And in one of my favorite passages where he makes fun of the idol, he says, let's have a court case and see if your idol can do what I can do, so why don't you carry him into court? Meaning that they can't walk. And it's a very subtle dig at the idols. Why don't you carry the idol in here and see if he can predict the future, is really what God says. And so it wasn't the little wooden idol that did anything for them. It was the promises of the religion. And many of them, they dealt with drugs and alcohol and excessive sexuality, perversion of sexuality. And there was the promise that all your dreams would come true. That all your appetites would be satisfied. See that Jehovah, that Yahweh Elohim who tells you can't have sex with that girl or with that guy because you're not married. We're going to let you do whatever you want. You know how he's saying, do this kind of work, don't do anything on a Saturday, on a Sabbath, and he has all these rules. Well, we don't have any rules. You can do whatever you want. And we're gonna actually help you satisfy yourself physically. And often mentally, too. People are like, yeah, this has got to be great, right? And so you have this hope that it's going to fulfill. And like with everybody, There's pleasure in all of those things, and sex and food and partying and socialism. It's not socialism, social life. These are not bad things, and the only one who can actually fulfill them and make them fulfilling is God in His way. And so anyway, it's a theology of hell. The theology of hell is a promise to the human race that He will deliver on their hope, and it never delivers. The various gods of various nations, city-states, empires always spoke of a glorious past and that they would have a glorious future, and the glorious future never happened. I think about Hitler's thousand-year Reich. Didn't happen. It lasted about 20 years, 20, 25 years. The Roman Empire thought it was going to be forever, right? They thought the empire was going to live forever. It fell apart. Became weak as could be. And same with every empire, with every goal of man. It always falls apart. So only God could actually promise inner joy and peace and deliver on it. And that's why Christianity has not only sustained itself, but actually overwhelmed the Roman Empire in two generations. Because it was the only thing that offered hope. And you could see why the people flocked to it, why they loved it, and why it spread so quickly. So this calling upon each of us has got to be fulfilled. And to fulfill it, we've got to see it. If you go back to Ephesians 1:18... I pray that Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. I pray that the eyes of your heart will see. See what? The hope of your calling. The hope of His calling. And this is what he writes of in Ephesians 4. There's one hope of our calling. Only one who can deliver it, the Father. Only the one who's created it. The one who made it possible that we could have it, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who can empower us and open up our eyes of our heart to actually see its fulfillment and fruition, God the Holy Spirit. And it's imperative that we see what it is. And that's why we attend Bible class. And that's what we're looking for. We're looking to see exactly what this hope is. And it's a daunting task. You know, I think about, you know, have I done a good enough job at that? You know, and so we just try and do better and better and to learn more and more. What am I called to and why is it important? So again, each of us have to see, and it's both unique and common. There's things we hold in common. There's things that are unique and must over time become known to us. And then the realization is seeing it come into focus, actually seeing the results of it in your own life. And so let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now the Thessalonians... 1 and 2 Thessalonians are probably written very close to one another in time. Paul had, when he ended up in Thessalonica, a riot was ensuing against him as he was, the popularity of Christianity in this community, and it's a fairly large community, by the way. It's a port city, and so it's at a place that's a junction between east and west near the Hellespont. We've got Turkey on the right on the other side of the Aegean there, and Europe on the other side towards the east or towards the west. Sorry, even to the Roman Empire, it was a very important place. It's a major port. There's a lot of economy going there, and there's a lot of travel between east and west. And what the thing that they they accuse Paul of is saying that there's another king besides Caesar, which, of course, that's exactly what he said. Jesus Christ is the king. And that was what they took up on him and caused this incredible riot in which he had to go. And him and his companions had to leave. They had to leave so quickly that he was concerned about the church. He was only there, as it says in the book of Acts, he was in the synagogue for 3 weeks, preaching in the synagogue for only 3 weeks. But it's likely that he was there for a matter of probably 4 or 5 months. That's an estimate, three to five months. And so there's not a lot of time to build a solid foundation of knowledge in these people, and he had to leave quickly, and he was very concerned for their success. And so when he ended up in Athens and in Corinth, he sent Timothy north to find out how the church was doing. And when Timothy came back, Paul couldn't have been happier because they were doing great. But the persecution that they levied against Paul, which caused him to leave, they focused that on the church. And so this new church, for maybe 5 months old, by their entire the community is persecuting them, which means they're probably not doing business with them. It's not just shouting insults at them, which they probably did that as well. But maybe not trading with them, maybe not doing business with them, maybe not selling to them, which would make them poor. And there's suffering. But Paul doesn't go into the exact level of suffering. We can only guess. And suffering is levied upon us so often by Satan to cause us to get weak in our faith. That's one of the main weapons that he uses. He brings suffering in our lives, and God allows it. And, you know, we can try and look into the mind of God and say, you know, why does he allow suffering upon his own children? And one of the reasons that we can say that there may be many, but one of the reasons that we can say we know for sure is that God allows Satan to bring suffering on us because it often, in a faithful person, will have the opposite effect that Satan hoped it would. Satan wants to weaken your faith. Suffering that he brings will actually strengthen your faith if you face it properly with faith. And that's what the Thessalonians did, which is just terrific. You know, again, they probably have nothing. They're probably very low on funds. They probably have to help one another in their community just to survive. And they're being attacked by people who used to consider them or they considered their friends or their neighbors. And they're doing great. And it just goes to show you, you can actually glorify God 5 months into your spiritual journey. Anyway, 2 Thessalonians 1:11. Paul says, to this end, we're going to start at the bottom of the paragraph and go back. To this end, we also pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling. Count you worthy is one verb in the Greek. It's axiao, which means to count worthy. And please notice that God is the one doing the counting here. That God may count you worthy. Now, this isn't for salvation. Nobody's worthy of salvation. But it's very similar to what Paul writes in Ephesians 4. Walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Who determines whether that walk is worthy of what we've been called to? And it means that here I am, this new creature, heavenly creature, with all of these blessings and this inheritance, do I walk, conduct myself in a manner that's worthy of that? And again, this happens by faith. We find out who we are. We find out what's called of us. And we say dogmatically, this is who I am. And the thing about it, some people would liken that to, well, you're just fooling yourself. Right? You're saying you're just telling yourself you're holy. And you're telling yourself that you're patient and kind. And you're just faking it. And if it were anything else other than Christianity, they'd be right. Because a lot of other religions mimic Christianity. Right? There's morality in the Muslim religion, even in Buddhism. There's certain levels of morality that they mimic Christianity. But the thing about theirs is that they're following a lie, that there's no divine presence behind it. Neither, see, man can only do these things if he's regenerated by the blood of Christ. And so they accuse us of being narrow. You know, there's only one way to salvation. There's only one name under heaven by which men can be saved. And it's not that we're narrow. It's that it's the truth. It's the only thing. That only through Christ's sacrifice on the cross can anybody be changed. So when we're, in a way, and don't get me wrong here, when we're acting humble, we're actually creatures who are made to be humble. God made us that way. We're the heavenly humanity now. No, it's not that God said, hey, you're a new creature. It's like a name tag. He actually somehow, not obviously on the surface, but he transformed you. He changed you. It's regeneration. It's baptism of the Spirit. It's this being born again, born of the Spirit, not of the flesh. And so when we put our faith in these things and say, you know what, I'm going to go for it, we are going for that which we were made to do. And that's why for us it works. And that's why for us no one can take any credit for it. I've been made to do this. And it dawns on me, I never agreed with this part of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, which I love so much, but he does write a chapter about, it's called Let's Pretend. And he says, look, if you don't feel like you're up to it, just fake it. And I always thought, come on, Clive. That's just dumb. And right now it dawns on me that I think I may understand what he was getting at. Why does it work? Because we were made to do it. Nobody else is. Only those who are in Christ are made to do it. So when we go for it by faith, the Spirit within us makes it happen. That's why it's so important for us to realize that our calling that we're called to is actually coming to fruition. This love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control, I actually see it coming to bear fruit in my life. Right? I see it coming to fruition. It's not as much or as often as I would like, but I can see it happening. And this, it's the wonderfully motivating. And then to know, and you see it happening, you read where it's going, which is to the level of heavenly Christ, and you say, well, holy cow, what am I going to be? And it's going to be awesome. And none of us, see, in all the other religions, if you fake it and you make it, but you're not made for it, then it becomes a pride thing. He's like, well, oh, look what I can do. I hit the jackpot. I know how to do this. But none of us take any credit for it at all, because we know that it is God has made us to do this, that it is the Spirit within us that empowered us. It was the Father who planned it and gave us all of this. And we didn't do anything for it other than believe and put our faith in it. We saw it, and then we put our faith in it. So our calling, therefore, has a desire. And you know you have this. Every believer would have this in them. To this end, we also pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness in the work of faith with power. So goodness and work, we have a desire to do it. And that comes from our calling. Their prayer is, notice, that it would be fulfilled. That God may count you, to this end we pray, that God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and work. Fulfill it. So that you actually see that my desire to be the person that God has called me to be, is actually coming to fulfillment. In this life, I'm never going to arrive and say, I've finished it. You know, Paul says, I've run the race, I've finished the course. He doesn't mean that he's reached an unchangeable maturity. He means that his life is over, and he knows it. But later on in that very letter, he says, I haven't reached it yet. But one thing I do is I reach up for that upward call. I reach forward to that which is ahead, not leave and forgetting what lies behind. So, and what this does in us, and this is again why we don't take any credit for it, is that if we continue to read, and Paul, of course, knows this so well, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. Not Joe's glorified in me, Jesus is glorified in me. How can you be so wise and patient and caring and loving and compassionate and faithful and strong and courageous and loving and kind and forbearing, so humble? How can you be like that? I am not like that. Christ has made me like that. He made me like that. And if you've seen me be humble, just hold on. You'll see the opposite. If you know me long enough and there's enough time, you'll see pride jump out of me. And I will openly confess to you that, yes, I am still a sinner. All of us would. I am not perfect by any means. But God has made me a new creature who is even now a member of a kingdom where the King, the new humanity, the King of all is seated at the right hand of God, just awaiting the time when we will all join Him. And I can tell the unbeliever that you can be a part of us. You can join us too. By faith, not of works. So it is, God may count us worthy. It's God's standard of goodness. And so it says again, fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. It's God's standard of work through faith and power. The power that comes from the Spirit, the faith is in the Scripture, the faith is in the promises, the faith is in who God has made me to be, and in Him, most of all. And so it's His standard, but we have this, as it says, a desire. We have a desire for goodness, and that's part of our calling. So the hope of your calling is this confident, I'm going to see this, and maybe, and I hope, I'm starting to see it. That's a hope I wish. I want to see it, and maybe I am. Goodness. Patience. I'm changing. You know, things that used to get me so angry and upset and bitter and selfish, they don't anymore. And, you know, there's a part of this, say, for some people, they say, well, I'm so old now, I don't really care. When I say so old, I mean that I had hope in this life when I was young, and I realize now it was a pipe dream, and that there's no such thing as fulfillment of really anything. And these are sensible people who do this. The crazy people are the ones who say, I have this hope that I'm the one who's going to change the world, something stupid like that. They realize that it's not going to happen, but they never give up on it. And then they go bananas. And then they become governors and mayors and senators, unfortunately. But the people with their heads screwed on straight, whether Christian or not, at least they could say, well, you know, I thought I was going to find some perfect love or some perfect fulfillment or some perfect happiness, and I realize after a number of years that it's not here. Now, then there's the Christian, that's the third type. We all say, well, yeah, no, it's not here. You can fall in love and have a wonderful relationship it's not going to remain as exciting as it is in the beginning. And no, it's not going to fulfill your truly deep desire to be loved. It's not. You're going to have times of great happiness and joy from events or circumstances or things work out for you. But things always change. Good times will turn to bad in no time. And you realize, no, you know, there's no source of pure, deep happiness, the kind that I desire, we all desire, here on earth. It's not here. And we realize that too. But we never give up on it because we know it comes through Jesus Christ. And that in Him is actually the fulfillment of the deepest love that we all desire. God made us in His image. That's why we desire it. Every man does. That pure happiness that never goes away. Complete fulfillment. Complete contentment. Complete peace. Right? It's in God, and we know that. So the crazy nut jobs who are still looking for it on earth, and they'll even kill on their way to get it, are not looking for it in God, and that's how they become a serious headache in societies. and then there's the kind who just kind of give up on it. But we're not either of those. So my point there is that we have this desire, and it will be fulfilled, and we know it will, through Jesus Christ. And what's our desire for? Not riches and wealth and power, none of that. Goodness and the work of faith with power. To actually be the people that God has made us to be, which is be like our Lord. So the Thessalonians were heavily persecuted. Heavily. One of Satan's devices to defeat Christians from their victorious life is suffering. All right, here it comes. I know Christians have always said this. Those that I've known have been followers of Christ for a long time. If they're going through a period of peace in their lives, they start to get a little anxious. They're like, when's it coming? Because it's always coming. Things have been going good for a while. What's going to happen? Something's going to happen. The other shoe will fall. And it always does. We're called to this as a part of our calling. We weren't called to believe in Christ only, but to suffer for His namesake. It's Philippians 1:29. We're called to suffer. And actually, as we read of Paul in Philippians 3, he longs for it. But not so he can prove something to God or be that ascetic kind of guy that people admire. He doesn't care about that. What he cares about is knowing Christ. And you can't know Christ unless you suffer like Him. It's just a fact. And which means, we're not talking here about suffering for deservedly because of sin. This is undeserved suffering because you're following Christ. Christ would say, if you suffer for My namesake, meaning I suffer because of what I believe. One of Satan's devices to defeat Christians from their victorious life. And what it does, and this is a marvelous point. I can't remember what book pointed it out to me. But in suffering, one of the first things to go, if not the first thing, is gratitude. You're a thankful person for life. You even know how it is. You could be just waking up and being grateful for another day. Or there's those other days. Where as soon as you get up, you're like, oh, God, it's today. So gratitude goes first. And it makes sense why. And without gratitude, our faith is weakened. But this did not happen to the Thessalonians. Actually, the opposite happened. In 2 Thessalonians 1:3, right? So in Paul's prayer in 11 through 12, is that God would count them worthy of their calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and work of faith. And then he says in verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged. And the reason why Paul knows this is that Timothy went, visited them, and came back to Paul in Corinth with the answer. And Timothy told Paul they're being persecuted like nuts up there, and they're doing great. They've actually increased in love instead of decreased. They've increased in gratitude instead of decreased. They've increased in work. And of course, Paul knew this, that suffering could have one or two effects on us. We ought always to give thanks to you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each of you towards one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Satan continues to use suffering as a technique to bring us down, to weaken us spiritually. And I can only imagine that he keeps doing it because it works more often than it doesn't. If to every Christian community or Christian person, and if they suffered, they just got greater in faith, I would think Satan would pick another tactic if he could. I don't know that, though. I don't know how you measure that. But suffering can have one or two effects: weaken you or strengthen you. And that's why we need not fear it. And when it weakens us, is a great lesson there. You're not as strong or as spiritual as you thought you were. Or maybe you didn't think you were at all. Maybe you haven't been faithful in your relationship with God. What's going to show that? A hard time. A problem, a difficulty. You face it. You fail miserably like a weakling. And I'm right there with you. So I thought I could handle that, or I should have handled that. And so even in that, you have a lesson there. We have to be strong. And our strength comes from saying, look, I know the truth, and I'm going to apply it no matter what. I'm thinking this. I'm tempted to think other things and do other things. But you know what? I'm not going to. I'm going to do what I've been called to do, because I've been made this. And I'm going to do this. And that's how we pass it. And with that attitude, you've unleashed the power of the Spirit within you to bring it to fruition. So the man who does not permit his spirit to be beaten down and upset by dryness and helplessness, what's often used as an image in the Bible for suffering is the wilderness. Where there's, as our Lord suffered for 40 days, tempted in the wilderness, no food, no water, right? Just suffering, personal suffering. The man who does not permit his spirit to be beaten down and upset by dryness and helplessness, but who lets God lead him peacefully through the wilderness and desires no other support or guidance than that of pure faith and trust in God alone, he will be brought to the promised land of maturity. When we let God lead us through the wilderness. Remember, when Christ went to the wilderness, he was led there by God the Holy Spirit. When we let God lead us through, nothing happens in our lives by mistake. God is in control of it all. And so when we allow him to lead us through and we desire nothing else besides his guidance and his support, in pure faith and trust in God alone, God says, I guarantee you, I'm going to take you to the land of maturity, where you will see the hope of your calling. And it's so funny how we can be so dumb at times and know that very truth. We know that to be true, but we're going to take another way, because we're so used to taking another way. We've been so used to years of taking another way when suffering comes that we know that to follow God would make us better and stronger and happier. And everything that we really want would begin to come to fruition. And yet we take another way. And God is so patient and kind with us that when we keep taking another way, he's going to say, all right, let's start again. And again, and again. And he's going to say, you're 60 now. You better start taking my way a little more seriously, because you only have so much time left. Now you're 70. Now you're 80. Get with it. Because we have to do it before we exit this world. Because there's no alternative ways in heaven. There's only one road. And here we have multiple. So So what is it? It's complete faith in God all the way. It's a simple message. It's something that we all have to be reminded of again and again. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace. Thank you for guiding us as you do in the truth of our calling. Thank you that you have called us and that you have given us the power to fulfill it. May our eyes see it. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
free.